Okay. All right, I have left the mic on a default mute setting, but sort of open to you to unmute as you as we go, so that you can join us or ask questions or engage as we go through the discussion. Just raise your hand if everybody can hear me properly. We're good on the audio? Okay, great. And I'm going to do most of this through a share screen because I have a source page that I have prepared for the share. If you can read it on the screen, great. If not, I'll be happy to post it together with the audio. At this point, can I post it in the chat? I can probably post it in the chat. Let's see if I can get to it quickly. Do this. It's not letting me post. For some reason, it's not letting me post. Let's see if it'll do it.
Email it to me and I'll post it.
Hang on a second. Let me just get to it. Let's see if it'll let me do this. There we go. Okay. All right, so for the benefit of everybody, I just posted the file with the source pages in the chat, but I'm gonna share it with you on the screen and that way we can do it together. I happen to like talking through a shared screen of sources because then it keeps all eyes on the same screen. It kind of looks like we're looking at each other even if we're looking at a source page. So happens to be one of my one of the advantages of the technology. So I'm going to share that with you all. And you should be able to see the cover page. Yes? Okay. Okay, so then let's begin. The subject that I wanted to address is both a halachic subject as well as a kind of context of Yom Kippur as it works its way through Chumash, and that is the concept of kategor nasa sanegor, the notion of the context of Aaron HaKohen going from transitioning from the world of Chet HaEgel and his role in Chet HaEgel to his role as the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur. I entitled this year Turning Sin into Virtue, From the Golden Calf to the Holy of Holies. And the reason for that title is evident in the very opening of the discussion, which is a source in the Gemara in Yuma, a source of which there has been a great deal of discussion over the years. It's a very powerful source, and it's powerful both in terms of its content as well as the authorship of the statement, Amar Reish Lakish. Reish Lakish is an interesting story. He was a scholar turned bandit who eventually found his way back into the world of Torah through the influence of a great sage by the name of Rabbi Yochanan. And so Reish Lakish is both a student and a chaver of Rabbi Yochanan. You'll often see Reish Lakish and Rabbi Yochanan together in the discussions in the page of the Gemara. But Reish Lakish's story is very fascinating because he's a classic Baal Tshuva in the context of the language of the Gemara. And so Reish Lakish starts his discussion about Tshuva, and you kind of have to look at the context of whether or not he's discussing this as a objective or as a personal reflection. But he makes the following statement, Amar Reish Lakish, G'dola Tshuva shezdonot na'asot lo kishigagot. Great is repentance, because repentance has the power to turn sins, even intentional sins, into considered shigaga. Shigaga is an unwitting transgression, something that you do by accident or unwittingly. You don't realize that you're committing a transgression. In other words, we take the sins that we commit and we erase them, so to speak, as if they are not, as if they did not happen. As the pasuk says, Shuvah Yisrael ad Hashem Elokecha ki chashalta ba'avonecha, return to God because you have stumbled. Avon, you stumbled in your iniquity. Avon is a maze, it is an intentional sin, and the pasuk calls it a michshol, a stumbling. That's the process of tshuva. It takes things that we did that were intentional transgressions, and it has the power to kind of erase them so that it's as if they did not happen. So that's Rabbi Reish Lakish's opening statement. And then the Gemara challenges that statement and says, Eini, wait a second, that's not Reish Lakish's statement. Reish Lakish said something much more dramatic. Reish Lakish actually said, V'amar Reish Lakish, G'dolat shuvah shezdonot nasot lo kizchuyot, that great is repentance, because it has the power to take a mazid, an intentional transgression, and turn it into a virtue or a merit, into a zchut. So it's not the process by which tshuva erases our sins, but in fact elevates them. And now, because I added tshuva to the mix, it's kind of this magical formula, and now the very chet that I committed is considered to my credit, right, as my zchut. And he quotes a pasuk, "Ubeshuv Hashem mirisho, v'yasam mishpat utztaka, alehem u'yichya," a person who repents from his ways, from his wickedness, and does that which is just and righteous, lawful and right, he shall live thereby. So the Gemara says there's a contradiction. Reish Lakish made two statements, which is correct? And the Gemara answers, "Lokasha kan me'ahava kan me'yira." Reish Lakish was talking about two different kinds of repentance. Repentance out of love for God, repentance out of fear of God. The assumption here being, I assume, that repentance out of love is greater and has more power because it's motivated not by a motivation of a fear of punishment, but by a desire of a relationship with God. And it is the power to transform, literally, vice into virtue. Sin, chet, mezid, into virtue, rather than just erasing it as if it did not happen. That's Reish Lakish's statement. Again, given Reish Lakish's own background, it's fascinating observation, and in its own right, whether Reish Lakish is referring to an objective reality or possibly even to himself on some level. But nonetheless, it raises an extraordinary challenge for us. And that is, how do we understand this notion of zdanot nasot l'kizchiyot? It's relatively rational to understand that tshuva has the ability to erase our past. It's much less rational to understand a position that says that tshuva has the ability to take that which I did wrong and credit it as if I did right. Just because the motivation for tshuva is stronger. In the language of the Maharsha raises a very powerful question on this Gemara, and he borrows a very powerful, a famous phrase from Chazal, the nimtza chote niskar, the one who sins merits. The end result is that a person committed a transgression, he did tshuva, and now, because he or she did tshuva, the very transgression they committed is considered a mitzvah. How does that work? Naset lo kizchuyot. How does that work? And so that question is a question we're going to explore on different levels this evening. And the simplest answer, or sort of, let's call it a simple or classic answer, is offered by the Maharsha himself. The Maharsha on the spot states the following: V'yesh lamar do'oseh tshuva me'ahava. If one does tshuva out of love for God, as described in this statement, kidamasik, that's the context in which we're discussing, then you don't just do tshuva. Fadai do se tshuva gemura, mosif b'ma'asav hatovim yoter michdei hatzorech. Person who does tshuva because they have a desire to have a relationship with God and come close to God and they want to go through their spiritual growth, they're not going to just do the tshuva that's minimally required, stand in shul, klapar al chet, do have remorse and move forward, right? They're going to engage in a growth process with regards to that tshuva, and they're going to add, Hare otom ma'asim tovim mosif, shemosif, hem na'asim lo kizriot. They're going to add tzedakah and chesed and other good deeds to kind of improve themselves overall. So now the process of tshuva has added not just the tshuva itself, but an overall spiritual growth to the person. That's what's considered to their merit. So says the Marashah. So it's not that the chet has become a credit on my record. I committed chet X, Y, and Z, did tshuva me'ava, and now X, Y, Z is a mitzvah. No, on the contrary, it's just that I erase X, Y, Z, but the tshuva doesn't bring me back to a slate that's clear. It brings me back to a slate that has a little more on it because I engaged and added to that process all kinds of additional chasadim and tzedakah and good deeds that I added to that process. That's the Marashah's address to this question. It's a powerful one. So it resonates in a certain way because it's very rational. On the other hand, I think it doesn't really answer the question that we raised, because the Gemara's statement, Rish Lakish's statement, was not that if you do tshuva me'ava, you're going to end up in a stronger position spiritually. Rish Lakish's statement was that the very acts of zadon that you committed are now considered to your credit. So Rish Lakish, so the Marashah has not really addressed the language of the Gemara. I'm going to skip source 3 and 4 for a second. We'll come back to it afterwards. The second approach to this question is very famously is articulated at length by Rav Soloveitchik, Zecher Tzaddik Livracha. The Rav, in his famous book called Al HaTshuva, or in the English translation of it called On Repentance, which is not so easy to come by anymore. I think it's been out of print for a while. If you don't have it, it's very worthwhile. There's a series of his famous tshuva drushes that have been that were recorded, written down and summarized. One of them, towards the end of the book, is a lecture called Blotting Out or Elevating Sin. And in this context, the Rav addresses this question head on. And the Rav's answer is also very powerful. I'm going to kind of summarize pieces of it for us, and then we'll turn our attention to a third approach. But the Rav's basic thesis is that essentially tshuva me'ava, tshuva me'ira, this dichotomy of tshuva out of fear of punishment versus tshuva out of a desire to come close to God, not only is a reflection of the motivation, but also of the process. The tshuva itself looks different. And he spends a great deal of time talking about what is very common in the world of the tshuva movement, if you will, which is a phenomenon in which people who do tshuva kind of take a complete break from their lives before they did tshuva. They sort of look at their lives as kind of a transition of everything they did in the pre-Baal tshuva period of time is to be erased, and they literally cut off all connections and ties and experiences from what their world before their tshuva was. And now, in order to kind of isolate themselves into the world of religious observance, they commit to a whole new set of relationships. It carries with it, in today's world, there's a lot of sociological discussion about this process, but it's very common. I'm sure we all have experiences or know people who fit into that context. And so the Rav talks about this first way of repentance, which is to literally to blot out or to disconnect from one's past. But then he writes, that is not the only way. There's another way, not by annihilating evil, but by rectifying and elevating it. And in this process, the repentance does not entail making a clean break with the past or obliterating memories, but rather it allows man one at the same time to continue to identify with the past and still to return to God in repentance. How does this work? So again, he comes back to this first process, which is to annihilate evil. But the second approach is that there's no clean break between the person of yesterday and today. It's not necessary to blot out and erase the past. The future can be built upon the foundations of the past. How does that work? Repentance of this sort does not require one to return to a starting point where he was originally. We're not going back to point zero, clear the slate, but rather such a tshuva, such a process, infuses one with a burning desire to come as near as one can to the creator of the universe and attain spiritual heights undreamed of before he sinned. Person then becomes infused with strength and power that they did not have previously. The intensity of sin and the sense of guilt and shame that overwhelms a person in its wake are such strong drives that they impel the penitent upward and outward in the direction of the creator of the universe. In other words, the idea of tshuva is such that a person who reaches that point where their past has been such that they recognize the sin, they recognize their transgressions, they recognize where they were distanced from God. And now that very distance creates the motivation for a desire to get closer. And so it's sort of like standing on a diving board that is, you know, in front of a very deep swimming pool. You want to dive in, you want to get as far into that pool as you can. So the distance, the height, the that you're diving from pushes one into that, as like a jumping point into that experience. Sin in such a context is not forgotten, blotted out, or cast into the depths of the sea. But on the contrary, sin has to be remembered. It is with the memory of sin that releases the power within the inner depths of the soul of the penitent to do greater things than ever before. The energy of sin can be used to bring one to new heights. That sense of guilt, that sense of remorse, that sense of desire to come close to God becomes the motivation to grow to even higher heights. Then the Rav addresses the question of Rish Lakish, who was an accomplished scholar before he became a thief. After he fell into the thievery, Rav Yochanan succeeded in convincing him to repent his ways, and Rish Lakish became even greater than he had before. Certainly, while he was out thieving and robbing, he wasn't engaged in the study of Torah. What made him greater was that the penitent does not wipe away the past, but he builds on the motivation and the strength of it. He uses the memory of his sin to enhance his longings for holiness that are bursting forth from inside him. Such a person achieves the quality of repentance which elevates evil to a state of goodness. With regards to such a penitent, the Holy One, blessed be He, does not overlook transgression, but bears the sin and the iniquity, sees it as part of the person as a whole. And here he comes back to Rish Lakish's statement with which we started, and he argues that this is exactly the distinction between the two types of tshuva that Rish Lakish was discussing. Tshuva meyira, repentance out of fear of punishment, so to speak, is this first model where you take a clean break from one's past, whereas repentance that is the second comment, Rish Lakish said, that repentance is so great that premeditated sins are accounted as though they are merits. Here he was referring to repentance by means of which sin is elevated and exalted, motivates a person to fulfill the precepts with vigor and a zest that was lacking before he sinned, and causes him to study and to learn Torah in a different manner. Now, there's an entire chapter in this article, which I'm not going to read through, but it's really very, very powerful. He uses the analogy of an avel, a person who loses a close loved one. And in that loss, feels the absence, feels the pain, feels the longing, feels the distance. And that very loss motivates the sort of a bond and a yearning for connection. And he writes that that's exactly the experience that a sinner who has repented, who runs after the Creator with all his might and strength. The impulsion of longing raises the individual who has repented to a level above that of even the thoroughly righteous person who is not, he has not forgotten the sin. He is building, using it to generate the springboard which pulses him higher and higher. And that's the position, that the approach the Rav takes, that the difference between tshuva meyira and tshuva me'ava, or the two statements of Rish Lakish, has to do with the fact that a person who engages in this kind of a tshuva, their life before that tshuva serves as the motivation, the sense of longing and distance creates that springboard that pushes them further forward. And so were it not for that life of sin, were it not for that distance, they wouldn't have had that dachaf, that push to get as far as they have. That's the Rav's distinction. Again, what it shares in common, I think, with the Maharsha's is that ultimately they're understanding the Gemara as referring to the motivation to tshuva itself. In other words, what brings a person to this level where the chait, with the avon, with the mezid, with the zadon, is credited to their record in a positive sense, it's put on the positive ledger, if you will, is the fact that it, the chait itself, serves as a motivation to grow even higher, whether it's through deeds or whether it's through the emotional connection, as the Maharsha said, or through the emotional connection to God and the desire to be even stronger, as the Rav is arguing. The idea behind both of these is that ultimately the process of tshuva takes the negative, the experience of chait that distanced us from God, and uses it as a kind of a, like letting go of an arrow from a bow, right? It pushes us even further to engage with God and to climb to more spiritual heights. Those are the sort of I would call the classic approaches to this question. What I want to share with you is a possibility of a third approach to the question of the Gemara that looks at the concept of tshuva me'ava, not from the perspective of the motivation of the tshuva, but in a somewhat radical way of reframing it, looks at the motivation of the chet itself. Is it possible that the tshuva me'ava is a reflection not of the process of the tshuva, but a reflection of the process of the chet that leads to the tshuva? To understand this, I want to come back to a core question. The core question is there any example of somebody in Tanakh or in Chumash who kind of in their personal life story reflects this statement of Rish Lakish, that their acts of iniquity, their chet, their zadon, is now taken out of the negative ledger and put into the positive column. It goes from zadon to zuchut. And the answer is really, I think, that the most classic example of this kind of zadon becoming a zuchut, this kind, is Aaron HaKohen. Aaron's story is really a reflection of exactly this experience. Because here you have an individual who is neck deep in the story of the golden calf, and who, for all intents and purposes, if you read the story in Chumash, is a key catalyst in the sin of the golden calf. And yet when it's all said and done, and the process is over, we take that very same Aaron HaKohen, and we put him into the role of the Kohen Gadol to serve in the Kodesh HaKadoshim on Yom Kippur. And he wouldn't be in that position were it not for his role in the golden calf. And that's the theory that I want to, the thesis that I want to share with you this evening, that in fact, he may not even be in that role were it not for his engagement in Chet HaEgel. And that, I think, would be an example of Zadon, Naset Lo Kizchiyot, with the very iniquity, now serves to his credit. So that's the thesis that I want to explore with you this evening. And I want to start by raising the question of Aaron from the perspective of a Gemara. Gemara makes it very clear that when it comes to Yom Kippur, which in many ways is a day of atonement, not just for all of our sins, but for the sins of the golden calf in particular, we all know the chronology of Yom Kippur as it relates to Chet HaEgel, right? 40 days from Shavuos, 40 days, Moshe comes down the mountain, he sees the golden calf, and he breaks the tablets on the 17th of Tammuz. 40 days later, on the Rosh Chodesh Elul, he goes up the mountain to receive the second set of tablets, and he brings the second set of tablets down to the people, comes down the mountain 40 days later on Yom Kippur. So Yom Kippur is the day in which Moshe brings the second set of tablets to the people, demonstrating that God has forgiven them for their sins. It's one of the reasons why so much of the Yom Kippur davening, slichos, the Yud Gimel Midos, the language of the tefillah is built around the language of forgiveness for Chet HaEgel. So there's no question that Chet HaEgel is a prominent theme. We are, in a sense, reenacting our process of pure of tshuva and of repentance and of forgiveness from that sin. And the Gemara says that in the impact of this context led to certain restrictions or certain laws that were in place. For example, the Gemara says that you can't have a shofar on Rosh Hashanah or on Yom Kippur. You can't use a shofar from a para, only from a ram. Right? You can't use a cow, a horn from a cow for the purpose of a shofar. Why not? Because it reminds us of the egel, of the golden calf. And ein kategor nasa sanego. You can't let the prosecutor become the defense, right? The very tool of that reminds us of the golden calf can't be used to engage in the process of tshuva. Gemara says that as well with regards to the Kohen Gadol. Why does the Kohen Gadol have to change his garments five times? Why does he have to remove the gold garments and don garments of white linen when he enters into the Holy of Holies? And the Gemara's answer is, because you can't walk into the Holy of Holies in gold. The very day which is designed to be a day of atonement for Yom Kippur, we don't want any aspect of the golden calf to be a relevant, a reminder or a relevant factor. We are trying to create an experience of kapara, forgiveness for the golden calf. We're not going to bring the calf, the cow, or the bull, or the gold of the golden calf into the avoda of Yom Kippur. That would be a contradiction. The kategor nasa sanego, the prosecutor becomes the defense. We don't want that. Well, okay, I'm going to jump over this for a second. If that's the case, simple question. The greatest example of kategor nasa sanego, the prosecutor becoming the defense attorney, is Aaron himself. You can take off the gold garments and you can take out the shofar of the para, but Aaron was the one who built the golden calf. Aaron was the one who formed it. Aaron was the catalyst for it. And Aaron is going to lead us in the avoda of Yom Kippur as the first Kohen Gadol in the Kodesh HaKodashim. Right? There's no greater example of kategor nasa sanego, of the contradiction of exactly this question. So ultimately, that's the real question, is what's going on? Why is it that Aaron enters into this role? And if we look at the story of the golden calf, and I sort of pulled the text up here for us to kind of see, it's clear that Aaron's presence is all over the story. He's not just a sideline. He's not just a person who happens to be standing there left in charge, and it happened under his watch. It didn't happen under his watch. It happened through his agency. It happened through his work. It starts at the very beginning. The people saw that Moshe was still up on the mountain 40 days later. He hadn't come back. Vayikahel ha'am al Aharon. They came to Aaron and they said, Kum aselanu alehim ashel chulafaneinu. We want you to make us some kind of God that shall go before us. Ki ze Moshe ha'ish asher elanu me'eretz Mitzrayim lo yadanu me'ayala. We don't know what happened to Moshe. Vayomer alehem Aaron. So Aaron says to them, fine, go bring me all your gold and silver. Go bring me all the gold and your rings and your jewelry. Take it off your wives, take it off your children. Bring me all the gold you have. So they took all their gold and they brought it to Aaron. So here Rashi has this whole comment about Aaron trying to delay. He told them to take the gold from their wives. He was hoping the wives wouldn't let go of their gold so fast, so they ended up taking off their own jewelry. But at the end of the day, they bring it to Aaron. And what does he do with it? He took the gold, he formed the cast into a mold, and he made it into a molten calf. Who made the golden calf? Aaron took the gold, and he made it, and he formed it into a gold, into a calf. Then the people said, these are your gods you took you out of Egypt. Aaron saw this. He built an altar before this form of a calf. And then he proclaimed, tomorrow we'll celebrate to God. Now, I have no doubt that Aaron was trying to kind of direct them, kind of help them, trying to kind of be part of them, but at the same time understand them. Whatever motivation answer we can give to Aaron, but nonetheless, we realize that Aaron made the golden calf, he threw it into the fire, he formed it, it was his recommendation in terms of the methodology of how to build it. Moshe comes down the mountain, and he turns to Aaron. I skipped a little bit, but from Pasuk Vav to Pasuk Chav Aleph, Moshe comes down the mountain, Vayomer Moshe al Aaron, Ma salcha amazeh kevet alav chata agdola. Moshe turns to Aaron and he says, tell me, Aaron, what could the people have done to you to make you bring upon them such a great sin? Moshe does not mince his words. He blames Aaron directly, between the eyes. You did this. What could they possibly have done to you to make you do this? And Aaron seems to give himself a kind of a half-baked excuse. Omer Aaron, al yichar af Adoni, don't be so angry at me. Ata yadata ta'am ki barahu. You know this people. These people are evil, bent on evil. They said to me, Aser lanu Elohim, Mashiachu lefanenu, ki zeh Moshe ish asher lanu me'aretz Mitzrayim lo yadanu mahayalo. They said to me, Moshe's gone. We need somebody to guide us. So I said to them, Lemi zahav yitparku. I said to them, take who's got gold, take it off. They gave it to me. I threw it into the fire. And out popped the eagle. All kinds of discussions about how Aaron stated that. What does it mean? I heard from Rav Meidanov a powerful resolution as to exactly what Aaron was saying in terms of what he actually did. But that's not our issue for today. Our issue for today is clearly Aaron made the eagle. And he admits that he made the eagle. And at the end of the parak, it says, Vayigof Hashem et ha'am al asher asu et ha'egel asher asa Aharon. God was angry at the people for making the eagle, which was made by Aaron. The Torah does not mince its words. It's very clear that the blame for chet ha'egel rests squarely on Aaron's shoulders. Three books later, in Sefer Devarim, at the end of 40 years, Moshe is reviewing the story, and he says to the people, Uva Aharon hit anef Hashem me'od lahashmido. God was angry with Aaron, so angry that God wanted to destroy Aaron. So I prayed for him also, but b'lo gam ba'ad Aharon ba'etahi. And I prayed for Aaron, I prayed for you, and the eagle which you made, I took, I broke it into the fire, I gave you to drink it, etc. The rest of the story is not our subject. What does it mean that God wanted to destroy Aaron and Moshe prayed for him? So here Rashi says something astounding. You know the story of Nadav and Avihu, right? Nadav and Avihu, two sons of Aaron who died the eighth day of the dedication of the tabernacle. Rashi asserts, based on the Gemara, based on a Medrash and a Gemara, that what was meant here was that Aaron's two sons died as a punishment for Aaron's role in Chet HaEgel, and that really it was decreed that all four of his sons should die for it, and Moshe prayed and God forgave him halfway, and so only two passed away. I mean, it's an astounding statement. The role that Aaron played was so dramatic that he paid for it with a very heavy and a very severe price. So nobody's going to argue from a perspective of Tanakh that Aaron's role was tangential, superficial, secondary, right? He's squarely in the eyes. Aaron stood there and made the golden calf and blamed for it at every level. That's what we call mezid, zadon. And at the end of the story, Aaron is chosen to go into the Kodesh HaKadoshim and serve as the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur. And even though the Gemara says we don't want to take the Sanego, the Kategor, and make him in Sanego, we don't want the prosecutor to become the, we don't want gold in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, but we're going to bring Aaron into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. So, something is going on here that needs a much deeper understanding. And what I wanted to explore in the time remaining is the story of the golden calf, not from Moshe's perspective and not from Rabbi Shlomo's perspective, to do something a little dangerous, which is to explore the story of the golden calf from Aaron's perspective. What was going on? And I want to start with this brief conversation between Moshe and Yehoshua as Moshe comes down the mountain. Now, if you look at source 9, it's laid out on this page in a very weird way. I've done that intentionally because what I want to show you is that this is Pasuk Tedvav. Can everybody see the source page that I've got here? That's sort of, here's the layout is important. This is Pasuk Tedvav and Tedzayin. Moshe coming down the mountain with the two tablets of stone in his hands. And the tablets were engraved by God, Maaseh Elokim, made by God, carved by God, engraved by God's writing to demonstrate the sanctity of it. Then I have two psukim Yud-Zayin and Yud-Chet, I'll come back to it. And then I have psukim Yud-Tet and Chaf. So textually, these are six psukim in a row. I want to read the two sets of psukim on the right side. Vayifim Bayered Moshe Minahar, Moshe turned from the mountain, he came down with the two tablets of stone in his hands, written on both sides by God's own hand, Baluchot Maaseh Elokim, written by God, carved by God. Vayi kasher karav al machaneh, when Moshe approached the camp, he saw the egel and the dancing, he was angry. Vayashlech miyadav et haluchot vayishaber otam tachat ahar. So he took these two very holy tablets and he smashed them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the egel, burnt it into a dust, mixed it with water, and he gave the people to drink, much like the waters of the Sota. If I read Psukim Tadvav, Tadzayin, Yutet, and Chaf in sequence, the story here is essentially the story of what? The story of the tablets. Moshe bringing the tablets from the mountain, coming down, seeing Chet Egel and smashing them. One uninterrupted flow. But for some reason, the Torah inserted two psukim into the middle of this discussion. And those two psukim are as follows. Vayishma Yehoshua. We have not even mentioned Yehoshua yet. Yehoshua happens to be midway between the top of the mountain and the base. So Moshe is on the top of the mountain, the people are down below. Yehoshua is waiting in the middle. Moshe comes down and he turns to Yehoshua. And Yehoshua says to him, Vayishma Yehoshua et kol ha'am bire'o. And he hears the people as they are loud, boisterous, making a lot of noise. Vayomer el Moshe. And he says to Moshe, kol milchama v'machaneh. There is a voice of war in the camp. I hear battle cry. And Moshe answers, Vayomer, ein kol anot gvura, ve'ein kol anot chalusha. If there was a war going on, I would hear the cries of the vanquished and the victors. I would hear both sides. I don't hear either any of that. All I hear is sounds. Kol anot ani shomea. I hear the sound, all I hear are the sounds of, it translates here as sounds of song, but I don't think it's a song, right? I just hear sounds. Meaning Moshe says to Yehoshua, there's no war here. Yehoshua thought there was a war, there's no war. Okay, why did Yehoshua think there was a war and why did Moshe say there's no war? If in fact, and why are these psukim here? What are they doing in the story? They're totally irrelevant. So I think the answer lies in the fact that these two psukim may hold the key to understanding what was taking place in the camp and why Aaron was engaged the way he was. This is not the first time, by the way, that Moshe has been on the top of the mountain and Yehoshua has been with him. Anytime Moshe goes into a significant place, Yehoshua is always with him. But there's another story that we're familiar with in Shemot Perek Yud-Zayin, a couple of chapters earlier, where the people were clamoring for water, the end of Parshat Bishalach, and Moshe is told to go ahead of the people to the mountain of Chorev and find a rock and hit it with the staff. And so he does. And when he finishes, the people of Amalek attack. So Moshe is on Har Chorev, together with the elders, and the people behind them are being attacked by Amalek. So Moshe turns to Yehoshua, Vayomer Moshe Yehoshua, He turns to Yeshua and he says, Yeshua, you're the general, go out and fight the battle against Amalek. Meaning Yeshua was with him. And when they realized that Amalek had attacked the people from behind, Moshe turns to Yeshua and he says, okay, you go and deal with the attack. They ask Yeshua, Kasher Amar LeMoshe Lilachem BaMalek, UMoshe Aharon V'chor Alu Rosh HaGivah. And who led the people spiritually at that time? Yeshua went to fight the war, and he left the spiritual leadership in charge, Moshe, Aaron, and Hur. Now, this Hur is a very interesting individual, plays a very significant role. Hur is also there when Moshe goes up the mountain at Sinai. In Shmot Perek Chaf Daled, it says that Moshe turned to the people and he says, you stay here, I'm going up the mountain. I'm leaving Aaron and Hur in charge. I'm going up the mountain for 40 days to receive the tablets. In charge down below are Aaron and Hur. Anybody who's got an issue, deal with them. Okay? Fascinatingly, right, that's right before the story of the golden calf. Moshe goes up the mountain. 40 days later, he comes back and he sees what's going on. Hur is never heard from again. In all of the rest of Chumash, Hur disappears. So Hur, who was there in Parsha B'Shalach together with Aaron, Moshe, Aaron, V'Hur, Hur, who was left in charge together with Moshe down below, and together with Aaron down below, Hur disappears from the scene. He's never heard from again. That mystery is resolved by a Medrash. The Medrash says, Brachya B'Shem, famous Medrash, Rashi quotes it, Brachya B'Shem Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana, Batar Kra Ba'aron, B'Sha'ash Asu Yisrael Oto Ma'aseh, at the time that the people did this terrible thing, namely to create the ego, B'Tchila Halchu Etzel Chur. First, they approached Chur. And when they approached Chur, they said, Kuma Selenu Elohim, we want you to make for us some kind of deity. Kivan Shelo Shamalahen, when Chur refused to listen, Amdu Alav Vahargu, so they killed him. The evidence to the fact, it's never stated in the text of Tanakh that they killed Chur, but the evidence to it is the fact that Moshe left Aaron and Chur in charge, and Chur is never heard from in the story again. And that, then there's a pasuk that they quote. So what happened? They came to Aaron. Now they just killed Chur. And they turn to Aaron and they say, okay, now you make the golden calf for us. You make a deity for us. And they just killed Chur. And they turned to Aaron and says, will you do it? What do you think Aaron was going to say? Amulo, kuma selanu Elohim, kivan sheshama Aaron kein, miyad nikire. So Aaron got concerned. He wasn't concerned for his life, says the Medrash. He was concerned for the spiritual well-being of the people. Hadao d'chtiv, vayar Aaron vayiben mizbeach lefanav. So Aaron built a mizbeach. He was afraid from that which was zavuach, from that which was already slaughtered, meaning Chur. Amar Aaron, Ma said, what am I going to do? Hargu at Chur. They already killed Chur, who was a Navi. Now they're going to kill me. I'm a Kohen. So you're going to fulfill the Pasuk, which hasn't been written yet, Im Yehareg B'Mikdash Hashem Kohen V'Navi. And they'll never be forgiven. Like that'll just make the sin so great that there's no recovery from that kind of a chet. And so he chose to participate with them rather than stand against them. Now, I want to come back to these psukim for a second. If they killed Chur, that means that they didn't just walk up to Chur and kill him, right? The people are not that, it's not a group of people. You walk up to the leader, you walk up to the Navi and you say, do this. And he says, no, and they killed him. If they had reached Chur to engage him in violence, that means that they, how many other people along the way in the, let's call it the protection guard of Chur and Aaron, did they have to get through in order to get to Chur? If they killed Chur, it meant that there was an entire civil war that took place. that the people were fighting amongst themselves. Yeshua doesn't say to Moshe, I hear a voice of war in the camp, because he mistakes the voice of celebration for the voice of war. Yeshua was well-versed in war. He knew exactly what war sounded like. There had been a war in the camp. There had been an entire battle, a fight amongst the people. Not everybody. 3,000 people made the golden calf. What did the rest of them do? Stand back and watch? They desperately tried to stop them. And for however many days it took, there was a struggle, there was a fight. There were those who were in Moshe's camp. There were those, we know what it looks like when the Jewish people disagree with each other. And this was the disagreement of all disagreements. And they were literally battling with each other. There was a civil war that took place in the camp. Yeshua saw it, Yeshua heard it. And the moment Moshe comes down, Yeshua tells him about it. Kol milchama b'machaneh. To which Moshe answers, you were right. Doesn't say to them, to Yeshua, no, there was no war. What he says is, I no longer hear the voices of the cries of the vanquished or the and the cries of the triumphant. I just hear the sounds of the celebration, meaning you're right. There was a war, but the war is over, and one side won. And that's the context which Moshe enters into the camp. What it tells me is that what Aaron was really facing, especially after the story of Hor, what Aaron was facing was a choice of a decision that none of us should ever need to make, which was, Do you allow the people to engage in a physical battle and divide on ideological levels so deeply that there is a rift that causes literally bloodshed amongst the people? Or do you engage with them on some level and hopefully delay, address their needs, help them, slow them down, do something to avoid the battle of the civil war that Moshe heard and understood was going on? This is the question, and it's a difficult choice, but I think that was exactly the challenge that Aaron faced. Aaron didn't make the golden calf because he said to them, oh, what a great idea, let's make a golden calf. Aaron made a golden calf because he saw bloodshed. Or if he didn't see the bloodshed already, he saw the potential for what the energy of this division and this strife and this conflict was going to create. You know, years later, almost about 500 years later, when the kingdom of Israel split apart, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, we think of it as a political split, a political rift, camp of Judah, the camp of Israel. We don't always realize that that split at that moment was generated a civil war. And in that civil war, Pasuk says 500,000 people paid with their lives. When you allow the people to drift apart so dramatically and on such ideological grounds, the results can be catastrophic. And that was the challenge Aaron faced. Now, I don't think he made the right decision. To be clear, he made the very wrong decision. That's evident in the fact that when Moshe comes down the mountain, he says to Aaron, how could you do this? And Aaron is blamed and Aaron is punished and Aaron accepts that punishment. Aaron, I'm not for a moment suggesting that Aaron was justified in making the golden calf. All I'm suggesting is that if in fact he faced a circumstance with the people who had reached a point of conflict where there was bloodshed, Aaron's choice to participate was driven by a desire to see the people remain whole and not be driven apart. So while we cannot condone the result, we have to recognize the motivation behind what Aaron was doing. And that, I think, is the key. There's an extraordinary statement in the Zohar. And the Zohar describes the difference between Moshe and Aaron. Zohar says Moshe shushbina de Malka, Aaron shushbina de Matronita. Moshe was the representative of the king, and Aaron was a representative of the matron or the people. Meaning, Moshe was a Navi. He spoke to God. He conveyed God's message to the people. Aaron was a Kohen. He spoke through the Urim V'Tumim. And what's on the breastplate of the Urim V'Tumim? The letters and the names of the tribes of Israel. Aaron reflects and speaks through the voice of the people of Israel. The difference between Moshe and Aaron is a difference in perspective. There's a Gemara in Sanhedrin, very powerful Gemara, that says, discussing the question of whether or not you're allowed to compromise when it comes to adjudication, conflict between two people that come to Beit Din, should the Beit Din always try to generate compromise between the two sides, or adjudicate the case, find the legal decision, and side with one side or the other? So Rabbi Eliezer, Menoshe, Rabbi Yossi Aglili says that pursuing compromise is asur, it's prohibited. Asur liftsoa, it's prohibited to try to compromise. Why? Because we have a law, we have a Torah, and if two sides are arguing over a matter of law, the goal should always be to determine what the actual law should be. And you should not, right? Compromise means that both sides are right and both sides are wrong. That's not Torah. Torah is a law. Torah is a halacha. Torah says, V'chein Moshe, the Torah says, Yikov adin atahar, let the law uproot the mountain. And we always look for the decisive ruling. And so says the Gemara, Mishpat l'lokim hu, to God is law and judgment. And similarly, Moshe, Amar, Yikov adin atahar, says Moshe. The law is always right, says the Gemara of Aaron, but Aaron had a different perspective. Because Aaron was Oev Shalom, Verodev Shalom, loved peace, pursued peace, Meshiv Shalom ben Adam Lechavero, constantly trying to bring peace between people. As it says, Terat Hashem Eita Befiu, Ve'avla Lo Limtza B'Sfatav, he was a person who the law of truth was on his mouth, and unrighteousness was not on his lips. He walked with God. V'rabim heshiv me'avon, and he brought many back from iniquity. That was Aaron. And I think it's critically important. Aaron was not correct in his actions, but understandable in his motivation. For his actions, he paid a terrible price. And he was punished, and he accepted that punishment. And for the actions of Cheta Ego, he experienced terrible loss. But for the motivation that drove his actions, which were to keep the people connected to each other, to keep the people whole, to not allow the people to degenerate into a rift that would split them apart irrevocably, he was rewarded in the end of the day and appointed the individual who would represent the people as they entered into the Holy of Holies every year to plea on behalf of the people. Not Moshe. Moshe was not the one to enter into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. It would be Aaron for generations to come. Now the story of Yom Kippur is all about atonement for Chet HaEgel. So Bezot Yavo Aaron al HaKodesh, Aaron goes into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. The Torah reading starts with the declaration of Achrei Mot Shnei B'nei Aaron, after the death of the two sons of Aaron and the terrible price that he paid for his actions in Chet Ego, Aaron will go into the Kadosh Kadoshim. How? He'll bring a par ben bakar l'chatat by bringing a bull for atonement. And what is he atoning for? V'chiper ba'ado uva'ad beito. He'll bring atonement for himself and for his household before he can bring atonement for the rest of the people. Because he was involved in Chet Ego, because he represents an individual whose judgment at that moment was he made the wrong decision, but for the right reason. Motivation was to side with the people, was to keep the people whole, was to engage with the people, to slow them down, to direct it in the context of maybe successful, maybe helpful. But at the end of the day, held accountable for his actions and punished for them, but not for the motivation. The motivation was pure. It wasn't an act of rebellion. It was an act that was driven by a desire to see the people remain intact. Now, there's a fascinating distinction between the concept of chet and the concept of sin. It's one of the great mistranslations of Hebrew language into English. There are words that are laden with meaning in the language of our vernacular, in the language of our of Torah, in the language of Hebrew. But the moment we translate them into English, we run the risk of imbuing them with a cultural meaning that is so foreign to Jewish life. Most people, when they think of the word sin, see it in the context in which it is used in the general society around us, which is driven by an almost a Christian theology, that sin is a state of being, almost like a state of tuma, right? A person is in a state of sin, distanced from God, right? They're impure. Even use the same language of kapara, of tahara, of to have to be purified, because we see this concept of sin as a way of as a state of being. We are in a state of sin. That's a Christian concept. The Torah's language of chet comes from the word lachti, which is means to miss a target. The pasuk in Shoftim, I quote this pasuk often because I think it's very powerful. In describing the sharpshooters of Shevet Binyamin, pasuk says these individuals, 700 choice men, who every one of them, kolea be'even el ha'sa'ara v'lo yachti, they could sling a stone at a hair and not miss v'lo yachti. The concept of a chet in Torah is not that it was a, that's not a state of being. It's that it's a mistake. You missed the target. But the goal was not to rebel. A person who commits a chet, even a chet b'mezid, it's not necessarily a chet driven by an intention to rebel. Aaron committed a terrible chet, but not because his intention was to rebel against God. He wasn't trying to throw off the yoke of religiosity and engage in idolatry. He's trying to navigate an extraordinarily difficult challenge and question of how to maintain the people's connection to each other and to God in the way that would understand where the people are coming from, but at the same time navigate with all of the challenges that Moshe left him with. It's the motivation that I think Rish Lakish is picking up on. And I come back to the question with which we began, which was Rish Lakish. Rish Lakish said, Gadol tshuva, the tshuva is great because it has the power to transform zadon into zchut, vice into virtue, sin into a merit. And he says that ultimately that's a reflection of what we call tshuva me'ava, tshuva out of love. So the Rav says it's talking about the energy involved in the tshuva process. The Maharshal says it has to do with the extra deeds, good deeds that one is engaged in the tshuva process. I want to suggest something a little different, which is that it's not the tshuva process that is driven by the motivation of love, but the chet. That more often than not, the mistakes we make are not mistakes made out of rebellion. They're mistakes made because we missed the target. We all want to have a relationship with the Rabbanu Shlalom, but sometimes we miss the target. We make the wrong judgment call. We side with one side of a religious debate or another. Right? Sometimes our goal is pure. Our intention is positive, but we miss the target. And therefore the chet is there. And for it, we have to do tshuva. But at the end of the day, what do we say in Yom Kippur? We're standing in Yom Kippur doing tshuva and we proclaim v'chol ma'aminim, that we are all believers. It's an extraordinary piyut when you think about it. It's one of the ones we left in for the davening this year. Right? It's an extraordinary piyut. We're standing doing tshuva and we say v'chol ma'aminim, we're all believers. Because what drives our chet is not rebellion, it's not heresy, What drives our chet is the Aaron HaKohen. We want to be close to God. We want to be close to the people. We want it all. And yet, sometimes we miss the target. And so for those moments when we miss the target, we're going to do tshuva. But we'll do tshuva for having missed. We're not doing tshuva for the intention. Our intentions are pure. Our intentions are good. Aaron's intentions were pure. And so once you take away the chet, once you remove the burden, once you, Aaron accepted upon himself the punishment. Vayidom Aaron. Once that has been cleared, what's left is the purity of his motive of Oev Shalom V'Rodev Shalom. And there's nobody more equipped to go into the Kodesh HaKadoshim and say, Chatati Aviti Peshati, Achatanu Avinu Peshanu. We choose, right? If you think about it, one can make the same argument about David HaMelech. But essentially, we choose to send into the Kodesh HaKadoshim a leader, not somebody who's perfect, because somebody who's perfect can't argue because he can't relate to the people that he's coming to defend. We don't want Moshe Rabbeinu to enter into the Kodesh HaKadoshim for us. I want Aaron to enter into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. I want somebody who understands where the people are coming from and who understands the depth of the challenges that they face on a daily basis to act as my defense attorney. Somebody who maybe made mistakes as well, because they're human and they're like me and they're relatable and they're Oev Shalom, V'Rodev Shalom. And at the end of the day, that's the person who I want to represent me standing before the Ribbono Shel Olam in the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur. That's Zadon Nasot Lo Kizchuyot. Basai, Mirtz Hashem, we don't have an Aaron HaKohen, and we don't have a Kodesh HaKadoshim, but we do have each other. And in this extraordinary year, really extraordinary year, when shuls are desperately trying to figure out how to bring people back into shul, how to stand together in Yom Kippur, how to have an avoda, how to have a davening, how do we... Not every decision we make is going to be the right decision. But the motivation behind everything we do is to bring the people closer together and to bring the people back to the Ribbono Shel Olam. That's our goal. That's our motivation. That's the connection we have to Aaron HaKohen. It's not about the end result of Chet HaEgel. It's ultimately about the drive, the motivation behind what sent Aaron down that road in the first place, that ultimately became the paradigm for which every Kohen Gadol would enter into the Kodesh HaKadoshim for generations to come. And with that, I will adjourn.
Wow. Thank you very much.
Amazing. Yeshua Kulach.